Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. We are a Jesus-centered community in El Mirage, Arizona. We hope through these conversations your spirit will be stirred. For more information, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Well, today we are on our first week series. Ed, you can come on up, of our series called Can I Ask That? And we've asked you to submit some cards to us about questions that you have regarding faith, regarding the Bible, various things like that. And so we have kind of put these things together, and Ed and I are going to answer those things and kind of have some fun for the next 2 weeks. So Ed's making his way up. He threw out his back this weekend, so he's walking a little slow. Normally he'd be jumping up here. Well, not quite jumping up here, but we'll pray here in just a second. Ed, here is your microphone.
Thank you.
Yep, we're on. Ed is a retired pastor from Seattle. He's been at our church, I don't know how long, a long time, multiple years. And he has been my personal pastoral coach and has challenged me on numerous areas of faith. He's kind of been an anchor when I need someone to talk to, and so I thought it would be good, seeing how Ed is probably the smartest man I know, quite literally. He's a genius. He doesn't believe that, but he is. He did ask if we could get that in writing for his wife, because he thought she needs to see that as well. I said he is a genius in matters of faith, not in matters of marriage. So we're going to take some of the questions and just kind of dialogue about them, but let me lay down some ground rules for us. A lot of what we're going to be doing this series is designed to get you to think, and it's really designed for you to make your faith your faith. And so we're going to share some ideas that maybe we have not fully even developed, some things like that I'm personally wrestling with in regards to some things of faith. And the idea is you may not agree with it, but that's okay. As long as we're agreeing on the basic fundamental things of Jesus Christ, Him crucified, raised from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins, there are some other things that we may have different views on, and I don't have any issues with that. Ed said when we were meeting that the older he gets, the fewer things he holds tightly to, because the reality of it is there's really godly people that we respect who can look at a passage, and they may have a different interpretation on it. It doesn't affect the foundational elements of faith, but there would be a difference in a belief on some of it. And so some of what, when we answer, you may not agree with our position. I may not agree with Ed's position, but it is designed for you to do a little digging on your own and you to do some research on it. Something you were going to say?
I was just going to say, you know, most the critical things you could probably hold in your hand, and far too often we approach it like, I want to get my arms around it.
All of it.
And it just doesn't work.
Yeah. So we're going to be a little different today. I'm hoping we are mature enough to understand the purpose behind what we're about to do, and hopefully it will stir you to do some of your own Bible study and digging into some of our topics today. So let's pray, and then we will jump in. Father, we're just asking for your leading and your wisdom. And I believe that you are truth and your word is truth, and we want to handle accurately the truth that you've given us. And that means a lot of digging and sometimes a lot of tension and wrestling. Sometimes we believe things that have just been passed down to us, and they have just been tradition, and we've never really looked into it ourselves. And so today, would you make us students of your word and pursuers of your truth? And would you be here, Holy Spirit, leading and guiding and encouraging us as we set off down this path? I pray that you would gift our words that are spoken, that only what is from the Spirit of God would be spoken, and only what is from the Spirit of God would be heard. I pray you would also be with us during our offering as we continue in an attitude of worship, even through our giving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the first questions that we received numerous cards on was on this idea of hell and the concept of hell and the idea of who goes to hell. And one of the questions was, did Native Americans all go to hell because they did not know Jesus? That question can be expanded. What about people who never hear? Now, that's a little bit more difficult concept in today's day and age, but let's go back 500, 1,000 years when globally there were certainly people who have never heard the gospel story, never presented with the story of Jesus. And the question is, what happens to those people who never hear? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, Paul in Romans 1 talks about, he says, the Gentiles who don't have the law, and by extension, he means everybody who's not a Jew, so that would include Native Americans and Asians and all kinds of others. Those who do not have the law often have a law unto themselves. In other words, the idea is written on their heart. And if you go cross-culturally around the world, there are certain virtues that come forward: honesty, truth, fairness, love, those types of things that are the hallmarks of humanity, the image of God, if you will. And I'm not talking about works righteousness. I'm not talking about people who are trying to work to be good, but people who are following the leading of their hearts and in so doing are good. And I think God's going to look at those as he looks at each one of us, and he's going to judge our hearts. I still believe everybody who comes to the Father comes through Jesus Christ. It says that in Scripture. But I don't think that means that they have to have said a certain very stylized sinner's prayer and, quote-unquote, invited Jesus into their heart. If they don't even know about Jesus, that would be a little difficult to do. So the way I interpret nobody comes to the Father except through the Son is that one day we will all look Jesus in the eye, and he will say to some, welcome, well done. And he'll say to others, depart from me, I never knew you. That's in Matthew 25. And I'm not sure all of those that he says well done to are going to be found, have been found in Christian churches. Now, this is not saying any road will get you there. I'm just saying that God is going to look at the heart. And if you read Matthew 25, you know, people have done all kinds of things that seem godly, and Jesus says, I never knew you. And then there are other people said, when did I do that? I didn't. You know, I think the people Jesus declares righteous will be as surprised at it as everyone else who knew them. You know, because it's going to be a matter of the heart. It says when they were picking the first king of Israel, you know, they said, let's take Saul. He stands head and shoulders above everybody. He's a mighty warrior, all this. And Samuel said, you know, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And so I think the basis of coming to God is going to be the matter of whether or not God finds your heart acceptable within the context in which you were placed.
There's two thoughts here, inclusivism and exclusivism. Those who are in the inclusive camp would say that it's through Jesus, both camps would say, but that God will, because the basis of our faith is that we serve a good, loving, and just God. And so anything that God will do is based upon his goodness, his love for creation, and his justice. And so to look at the idea of someone who has never heard, you know, people use the example of tribes somewhere who have never heard, the inclusive camp would say, well, there's an opportunity through Jesus at some point where they can make that decision. The exclusive camp would say, well, they've never heard, that's too bad for them, that their sin is still causing a separation to God. But then they say, but children and those who don't have the cognitive ability to unpack this concept, the covering of God will cover them. Both camps are saying the same thing, is that in some way there is a covering of God because he's good, because he loves, and because he is just, that God looks upon individuals, this is my thinking now, looks upon individuals who are either children who mentally cannot understand what is taking place, or could look upon people who have never heard the story and still have the opportunity to embrace Christ at some point because he is a good, loving, and a just God. That's not diminishing the cross. It's actually elevating the cross, that through the cross we all have an opportunity for redemption.
Which leads some to the idea of universalism. You know, 2 Corinthians has a couple of passages in chapter 5 that talk about... you know, Christ died for all. And I checked it in the Greek, and all means all. And, you know, so they take that idea and go, well, you know, Christ died for everybody. In fact, a couple of verses later, it says, we have been made ambassadors of reconciliation because in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. I mean, so all things are getting reconciled to God. There was an African-American preacher that I used to listen to quite a bit. I love listening to African-American preachers. Give me a T.G. Jakes, and I'm halfway to heaven, even if I don't agree with half of his theology. But I just love listening to him. Anyway, this guy's name was Carlton Pearson. And he got in trouble because his declaration based upon those verses, you know, he's reconciling the world to himself. Christ died for all. He said, you know, I'm going to quit preaching evangelistic messages. You don't need to be saved. You are saved. You just need to start to act like it. And they probably ushered him out of the Baptist church.
They did very quickly.
Very quickly. And he found a home in the Unitarian Universalist Church. But there are people who explore those ideas in that direction. And I love it. There's a quote by a Roman Catholic theologian, Hans von Balthasar. I just love saying his name, Hans von Balthasar. He said, it is heresy to declare that there will be nobody in hell. But it is God's heart to pray that there will be nobody in hell. It says in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter.
3:9, yeah.
Yeah, that, you've got the...
God wishes for no one to perish.
Yeah, God wishes for no one to perish, but for everyone to come to everlasting life. So those are some of the explorations that people go in and out on.
One of the questions was the idea, they said... I've always struggled to accept the teaching of eternal torment, meaning hell is eternal torment, which is the traditional view in Christianity. Is it wrong to believe that instead there will be extinction of unbelievers rather than torment? They're talking about annihilationism, which is the idea that rather than hell being eternal in its suffering, that those who will not be restored, reconciled to God at some point, cease to exist. And what they would say is that eternal life is a gift that God gives to those who believe and those who call upon him. Now, I've been wrestling with this a little bit. Hellenistic philosophers going back to Greek time, they believed that the soul was immortal. But the pushback from some would say, well, the soul isn't immortal, only God is immortal, and only God can give immortality to a soul. And we in Christianity kind of adopted this idea that all a soul is immortal, and therefore the punishment of hell has to be eternal. Now, Scripture is pretty clear that there will be a punishment, there will be a day of separation. But there are just as many scriptures that talk about the annihilation of the wicked as does the eternal suffering of the wicked. And so I wrestle with, is it possible that hell is eternal in consequence but not in duration? Is it possible? Because I try to reconcile all of my teachings through the idea that he is a good, loving, and a just God. And also the idea that Scripture is really clear that God will be over all and through all and will reign over all. What does that look like if there's another realm that is still for eternally opposed to God? What does that look like? And again, I hope you understand the spirit of which I'm giving. This is just something I'm wrestling with right now. Hopefully, you know, wrestle this on with this on your own. Maybe you've always believed the hell being eternal because that's just what tradition has told you. What does it look like? Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, talks about though the wicked being annihilated, cut off, and destroyed. That theme is carried out through Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, that talks about the destruction of the wicked. And so does it change our faith at all? Really, no. Is it possible that hell is, the punishment is eternal, meaning we are eternally separated from God, but that the suffering has to be eternal? I think it's possible. I know we're going to point to passages in Revelation that talks about the eternal torment day and night. Revelation is a really difficult book to get your head around. There's a lot of metaphors that are in there. If we're going to take that, then we got to go back to the book of Isaiah where he talks about Odom will be destroyed and its fire and its smoke will be lifted up into heaven for all of eternity. Well, Odom is still not burning, right? There is no smoke. There is no fire that's still being lifted up. It was a metaphor. It was apocalyptic in nature. And so that's something maybe you want to do a little bit of reading on, a little bit of research on. And if you come back to me and say, man, I think hell is eternal, I would say, all right. I don't have any trouble with that. I do have a problem when Christians are so dogmatic and like they're excited about torment. Like, no, they're going to suffer forever. Like, dude, you're getting a little too excited about someone's eternal torment right now, right? And so that's something that, you know, you can wrestle with on your own, do some of your own study on it. And if you disagree, I don't need an email from you. You just disagree. I'm okay with that. Comment on that?
The idea of suffering could include just the suffering of separation, of being apart from God. And as I've talked with people who are not believers about that, you know, I'll sometimes get a response like, you know, I don't believe in God now. I'm separated from God now. It's not such a bad deal. If this just went on forever, that'd be okay with me. And these people are single. I'm glad Carolyn's not here to hear that. But my response to them is, you have never been apart from God. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, God sends rain to the just and the unjust, sun to the righteous and the unrighteous. And so all of creation lives under what theologians call providence, which is God's goodness expressed toward creation. And so people who say, well, I don't have a relationship with God now, so what difference would it make if I'm separated from him? I just respond, you have absolutely no idea what existence without the providence of God would be. So that could be the eternal suffering as well. Or how about this one? It's interesting for an atheist to comment on hell. One of the founders of existentialism, Jean-Paul Sartre, was a playwright, amongst other things, wrote a play called No Exit. And the play is about a bunch of strangers who meet in a room after death and there's no way out. And as the play unfolds, the bickering ensues, and the last line of the play is, hell is other people.
No comment on that one. Let's talk about suffering. It was another question that we've fielded numerous responses on. the idea of questions, how can God, who created us to love one another, allow hate to take place? Why does illness and bad things happen to people who are strong in faith? When you pray to God to protect your family, why does bad things sometimes still happen to them? Why does God allow evil and bad people to live? And this idea of this question is arguably the most formidable objection to those who do not believe in the idea of a good, loving, and just God, because they look around creation and they say, how could a God who is good allow this much suffering?
Yeah, I have a, this is a non-scriptural metaphor, if you will, but it's sort of based on scripture. You know, we talk about Genesis 3, the fall, and I kind of picture when something falls, if it falls hard enough and it's heavy enough, it makes a crack. And in some ways, I think the fall caused a crack in the universe. And God's on one side of that. The rest of creation is on the other side. And things kind of fall into the crack from time to time. And much as we'd like to grab at it and get it to come back, it's just impossible. Why don't you come here for a second, Mike, and help me? We have a visual.
Come over on that side. Yeah.
Yeah. Turn sideways so they can see you. And hold your fingers about this far apart. There you go. Now, all you got to do is when I don't touch it now, when I drop this, just grab it. Pick it up. But maybe you didn't understand. Maybe.
No, I understood.
I didn't give you enough warning. That is the first time in hundreds of times. Yeah, you get to keep it. Usually I see things falling into the cracks and people trying to grab them and come back, and we can't get them to come back. There's a verse in Deuteronomy where the people of Israel are about to go into the promised land, and God knows that they are going to run into a whole lot of problems. They're going to fight wars to conquer the Canaanite people. And he says, no matter how bad it gets, remember this, underneath are the everlasting arms. And I kind of, again, to complete this visual, I see the fall caused a crack in the universe, things like illness and sickness and unanswered prayers, and all of these things are falling in the crack. And God's got these everlasting arms, sort of the safety net that is collecting all of that to the point in time in eternity where he will set everything right.
A lot of times people will ask, if God is all-knowing, all-powerful, why doesn't he just stop it? And there's some merit to the question, but when we look at this idea of God's creation, and if God created us with the ability to choose and the ability or the potential to love, it would only make sense that God also gave us the potential for hate. And if God created his created beings, humans, with the free will to choose whether or not we love and as deeply as we can love, it would only make sense that God also had to give the potential to hate deeply. That means with the potential we have to do good, that there is also the potential for people to do evil. And what we would like to say is, well, God should just cut off those that want to do evil. Just stop them. But stopping their decision takes away choice from everyone. And
when,
so, what's that?
Excuse me, C.S. Lewis had a great line on that. He said, when the author walks on stage, the play is over.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. So what does that look like? The idea of, you've probably heard of the idea of chaos theory, the idea of the science of the unpredictable, the science of surprises, trying to put order out of chaos. And one of the ideas is this butterfly effect, that if a butterfly flaps its wings at just the right time, in just the right way in China, that it can cause months later a hurricane in Florida. The idea is that our lives as we know it are being acted upon and pushed upon by billions of decisions every day from people all around the world. Think of it as a stone being thrown into a pond and it begins to ripple. Now think of a billion stones being thrown into a pond and they're all rippling and they're crashing into one another. And what we experience at any given time, we'd like to think is just that moment, but really they are ripples, billions of ripples from throughout history that have culminated into this moment, right? Decisions that you make today will affect your children, some of them tomorrow, some of them 10 years from now. We don't see our decisions actually bear fruit sometimes immediately. So this idea that, well, God should just step in and stop it, what does that even look like? I mean, if decisions are being made that will cause someone to make that one decision at some point that will cause a good person to suffer, God's intervention would be as such where the whole play comes to a stop. Everything has to stop because we're so connected with this idea of ripples that are being demonstrated and acting upon us billions of times a day through all of history. And if God stepped in to stop one, really everything comes to a stop. And so we just have to kind of live in the tension. And the tension is we're not sure why. But hopefully, as Ed said, the foundation is we know that God is good. We know that God is just. We know that God is loving. And we know that one day God will make everything new and God will make everything right. You had the thing you were talking about, creation, and that idea of bringing order out of chaos.
Let me just say one thing before that. What Marty is talking about in this theological question is a classic theological question. It's been argued for thousands of years, even back prior to the time of Jesus, into the time of Israel. Now, the book of Job is a classic example. And the theological question is referred to as theodicy, T-H-E-A-D-I-C-Y. Google it and you'll get it. And the thing is, the argument is God cannot be perfectly good and totally powerful at the same time. We have evil because either there's part of him that isn't good or there's part of him that isn't powerful enough to shut it down. And it's we're not going to solve that problem in the next 2 minutes unless Marty has a revelation. We were talking about chaos theory, though, and most of us know, you know, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And the idea is that it was chaotic. And the ancient Jews, when you really look at the Hebrew construct, rather than what most people believe, which is God created out of nothing, called creatio ex nihilo, rather than that, God brought order out of chaos. So back to my, you know, analogy of the fall causing a crack in the universe. The crack was the chaos. And God brought order out of chaos and said it was good. Now that the crack has happened, bad things can happen and fall in. But if God brought order out of chaos once, he can bring order out of chaos again. And that's called the new heavens and the new earth, which is the Christian hope of God's new creation that will eliminate all those problems.
And in the meantime, we live in the tension. And tension isn't always a bad thing. Tension is what stretches you. Tension is what challenges us. And it actually makes us stronger when we can sit and rest and wrestle in the tension. We'll actually come out better for it. And this is just one of those topics that we rest in the tension in between the times. Someone asked a question of, who am I praying to? God the Father, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Moving on, is that it?
Next question. Well, I think you can pray to any of them, whatever you're inclined to. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, you pray this way, Our Father. So obviously it's prayer directed to the Father. And interestingly, the preceding pronoun is our, not my. You don't pray to your Father, you pray to our Father. Again, the unity of God's people. And certainly it's fine to pray to Jesus. As you just concluded the series on the forgotten God, I think far too few people pray to the Holy Spirit. Maybe in Mike and Kathy's group, regroup that's coming up, they'll address some of that. Because the Holy Spirit, I think, wants to do much more than we invite him into doing. So praying to the Holy Spirit is fine too.
So yes. Let's talk about a couple questions on angels. One person spelled it wrong and said angles, but we won't do anything with that. But what is the role of angels? What is the ability of angels? And are guardian angels a biblical principle, a biblical concept? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, traditionally, the role of angels is to act as agents for God or as messengers for God. So they come to proclaim a message, you know, hark the herald angels sing at the first Christmas, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. So they declare a message or they act as his agents. And sometimes that agency is for the protection of some person. And we see that in Scripture. We see that with Daniel. We see that with Jesus. Angels came and ministered to him after his temptation. But I don't think it's a long-term assignment. I don't think there's much security, job security, in being a guardian angel. I think it's an event for a time, for a place. And, you know, it's kind of... Guardian angel is kind of a Hallmark greeting card angelology. I don't think it really has support in Scripture.
Let's talk about another numerous questions on this idea of God's plan. And how do I know God's plan for my life? How do I know if it's my plan or if it's God's plan? Early on, back when I was younger, the idea was, the lead-off line was, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And the pressure on that was, you better discover what that plan is. And the fear was, what if I make the wrong decision and blow up God's plan for my life? I was having a conversation with a 22-year-old who was saying, man, I've been praying and praying and praying, and I don't know whether I should go to school for... visual arts, graphic design, or whether I should go for business. And I don't hear God's voice. I don't hear God leading me. And my question was, well, what do you think God, or my question was, well, which do you want to do? He said, well, I would like to do graphic arts. I was like, well, there's a very strong chance that that's God's plan for you. I don't think God's plan for our life is this narrow path. I think it's pretty wide, where God gives us the creative ability to say, you have a lot of room to move in here. Let's make sure you don't step out of bounds, which would be sin issues or areas that would pull you away from me. But I think the idea of God's plan has narrowed us down to where I think we're missing the greater call or the greater purpose of God for our lives. And you had an example on that that you shared last service.
Yeah. And like you said, this guy is 22. I mean, you got time to fail, so you make the wrong choice. You know, at 24, you get a chance to make another one. 25, make another one. You know, the emerging millennial generation will probably have a series of 20 jobs before they reach retirement age, which nobody's going to retire anymore. So it's in failing that we learn things. Every failure is an opportunity to learn something. So get out there and fail. The example I was mentioning to Marty was I had a professor in my doctoral program that out of high school, 18, went to Bible school, then to a rudimentary seminary, and by 20 or 21, he had a church and he was preaching, and by 23, he resigned. He said, I realized I don't know anything. I just don't know anything. I mean, I read a whole lot of books, but I don't know how it applies to being a pastor. So his dad was a home builder, so he picked up a tool belt and became a carpenter for the next 30 years. And so he did that, and along the way developed a hobby, a passion for whitewater kayaking down these raging rivers in British Columbia. So he was talking to me, and he said, and it's on this idea plan. He said, I'm a builder. I was a builder for 30 years. I know what a plan is. It's a blueprint. Every detail. In fact, you know, we live in a community where they're still building houses, and a friend was having a house built, and I went over, and he, you know, he's going through a stack of plans like this. Every wall socket, every outlet, everything is drawn in and perfectly planned, and that's the way you build it. And if it's going to follow the plan, it has to be perfect. If you're following a plan that's micro-controlling your life, the only way to correct a mistake is to go way back and start over. And I haven't found a way to reverse the clock of time yet. So I don't know how you do that. So he said, I know what following a plan is. It's a blueprint. On the other hand, as a kayaker, I pick a river that I'm going to run, and I go up to a place where I'm going to, you know, launch off, and I walk the banks on both sides, and I'm looking at the rocks, and I'm looking at the eddies, and I'm looking how the rapids come over, and when this one comes, it swirls this way, and then it swirls that way, and so I'm formulating a plan in my mind. Then when I get my kayak up to the launch point, and I put that kayak in the water and get in it and start down that river, it doesn't take 10 seconds when the plan, according to the last topic, just goes to hell. But he says it wasn't worthless to make that plan, because now I know a whole lot about that river. And now my focus shifts not to keeping executing my plan, but to come to the proper purpose, which is to get to the other end of this series of rapids with all my bones intact. So I think in many ways, we've made too much of this idea of God's plan for our life. I think God has a purpose for our life. I think we study and we look at options and we think about how a plan might go, but very often it's less about building it according to a blueprint than it is getting yourself in the kayak, getting into the water, and hanging on for dear life on this wild ride, yeah. Keeping the purpose in mind. And so I wish Christians would spend more time thinking about what's my purpose in life and how am I going to achieve that.
I think to understand that God is big enough to move our lives forward even when we make mistakes, even when things maybe don't turn out like we had hoped. I think back to Moses comes down and the Israelites are worshiping a false god, a golden calf, and God's response was, I'm just going to start over. Now remember, these were the people of promise, and so God says, I'm going to start over and get you a new people, meaning God's thinking was, I can adjust to this little mistake over here that's going on, this little hiccup, and we can still keep the purpose moving forward
and that God is big enough to work even through our mistakes or if life throws us a curveball. And so I think that there's freedom in that, but then there's also wisdom of asking ourselves the question, all right, if I take this path, people would come to me and say, we're moving to another state. Do you have any family there? No. Any friends there? No. You know anything about it? No. Is there a church there you're going to be a part of? No. Those are all things to me. It's like, all right, you may want to take a step back just a little bit. You have the freedom to do this, but it may not be what's best for you right now. Spiritually, your purpose may very well be hindered by this decision that you're about to make. And so too often, I think, as Ed was saying, we miss this idea of what is God's purpose for us. And that actually helps give us wisdom as we're looking on this path that we're going to be on.
And the simplest way I can define purpose, there are all kinds of theologies. I'm basically a covenant theologian. And the original covenant is called the covenant of redemption. It was made before God said, let there be light. So it was an agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the covenant basically goes this way. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so my purpose is to be part of the people of God, submitted to the God that we are part of. You know, if you want another definition, of Westminster Second Catechism says, what is the highest purpose of humanity? And the answer in the catechism is to glorify God and to love him forever, to be with him forever. And so that's a pretty good purpose. How do I glorify God with my life and enjoy him forever?
That's good. Well, here's what it's going to look like. Next week, we have another round of questions, four or five of them that we're going to dive into and just kind of have a discussion like this. Understand, the idea behind this series was in hopes to get you to make your faith your faith and for you to begin to struggle on issues that we talked about, because obviously there are questions that you have. Oftentimes, we just take the tradition of a Christian belief and say, well, this is what I believe. Well, why do you believe? Well, I'm not sure. Someone told me that. And so our hope is that you would wrestle with this a little bit. I know it's a little abstract. I know it's different. It's not, you know, typical where I'm giving a 35-minute talk or something like that. But I think in the long run, this idea of you being a self-feeder, you being able to wrestle with the elements of faith and that you make your faith and that you're strengthened in it. One of the things that I've enjoyed about my relationship with Ed is in our conversations, he would push me on ideas that I believed in but really couldn't put any reason why I believed in them just because it's what tradition has told me. And so he would give me these other viewpoints, and I would go home and I would tell my wife, I'm like, I'm not even sure what I believe on this anymore.
And I'm going to quit talking to Ed.
Time and wrestling and struggling that I would, and living in that tension and landing in an area of my faith that just wasn't the tradition of faith that I was told, but was my faith. My faith was stronger for it. And so don't shy away from these questions because you're thinking, how could you even propose something like that? The idea is that you wrestle with it, you struggle with it, and that you land on what is truth. And one day, I believe God is truth. I believe his word is truth. And one day, as of now, we see truth in part. One day we'll see in full. And there'll be a lot of head slapping when we think, I totally missed that one. Right? That's the tension that we live in. So next week we'll do this again. And then the following Wednesday, Ed will come down on a Wednesday night. And just in the lobby, and we'll open it up to you being able to have a dialogue. So I'm sure some of you are like, yeah, buts, and you have things that you want to interject, and there'll be the opportunity to just take questions live and just to have a discussion with it, and I'll remind you about that next week. So for now, we're going to pray and release you, trusting that you'll do a little study this week and allow the Spirit of God to move you and to speak into your life. So let's pray. Lord, we do want to study to show ourselves approved, as Scripture talks about, that we would not need to shrink away when we stand before you. And so some of that means that we live in the tension, and I think it's healthy for us to struggle and wrestle with what we believe in so that it is our faith. We are stronger for it. And I want to call us back to the foundation of our faith, that Jesus Christ and Him crucified, conquering death, that His life becomes our life. And we say yes to that. We say yes to the forgiveness and the redemption and the reconciliation in the life that you desire to bring to us now, not later. Your desire is that we would experience the fullness and presence of God now, and that we would step into it later after this world as well, that would take place for an eternity. And so let us be okay with the tension. Let us be okay being stretched and challenged, that we would be stronger as we come through it. I speak a blessing over all that are here, over everyone that is not here, that calls Reveal their church home. I bless you to experience the fullness of God, the love of God, the depths of God's love and His kindness towards you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Listen, if you're a guest, I'd love to meet you down front. We'll kind of take this same format next week. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful week. I look forward to seeing you. Blessings to you. Soul.